Through mine and the further endeavor to serve him faithfully in the few remaining days or years of our lives, whatever that may be. In each individual case it differs, but that is the purpose, the only purpose of endeavoring to serve him, is to glorify his name in every way possible that he puts within our means and our reach. We read in Revelation 12:1, by the way, the title is The Stars of Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. According to our understanding of the harvest message and its interpretation, and I believe we will most readily agree upon the identity of these 12 stars which adorn the head of the church in the early phases of the gospel age, pictured here as a crown upon her head. These were the 12 apostles of the Lamb who were specially chosen by Jesus under the direction of his heavenly Father. It seemed good in the Lord's sight to have all 12 of these living about the same time within the first century of the gospel age. They were needed, especially in the formative stages of the infant church, to give it a good start, because it needed it, and it received it. This was something new that the Lord was bringing into being. A church. Something diverse from his previous dealings with the nation of Israel. This would be a new creation. Something on a much higher plane. Something special. Peculiar to himself at the beginning, and then to all mankind revealed to them during God's kingdom here upon earth. The writings of these men were all inspired, God directed. They were at the most humble men, men whom the Heavenly Father could trust, would have not even one iota of a desire or thought to change one thought or one word that was directed to their minds by the Holy Spirit as part of their inspired writings, which they should leave for the church during the whole gospel age. Such were these men who were hand-picked. Another peculiar feature about these 12 apostles was this. None of them belonged to the thing of the past, that is, the ecclesiastical or theological arrangement that was passing into discard in that harvest at the beginning of this age, the harvest of the Jewish age. Possibly with one exception, you might say, and that was the Apostle Paul. But even he needed a wonderful miracle to change his way and his walk before our Lord could use him in any degree in this new thing which he was forming, the church of the gospel age. Common men, men from the ordinary walks of life, but in whom God could see in their hearts and in their characters something that he could work through and in, and find him faithful in performing his will only, and only his will, even unto death. And we are sure that all of them proved faithful to their particular calling. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11 that these apostles were set first in the church. They were placed in the first position of honor. the chiefest position of honor because of the great work that they were to render for their master. And as a reward for their faithful service, they are pictured in this very same book of Revelation as the 12 foundations of the wall of that new Jerusalem, that new government which takes control of earth's affairs at the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. These, we believe, signify figuratively very important positions that they will attain to in glory beyond the veil. And their number was limited. There were only 12. Even though, as the apostle tells us later, both Paul and John, rather, that there would come some who would claim to be apostles. Falsely, the apostle Paul described them. They would claim to be apostles to add to the number, but they would be false apostles. Only 12 were chosen, because only 12 were needed. It is no wonder that Jesus himself said that false Christ would appear on the scene after his departure in an attempt to deceive some. Not only would false apostles appear on the scene, but even some who would claim that they were the Messiah themselves. And so Jesus warned his faithful followers against such delusions. Now in Revelation, the first chapter, the 16th to the 20th verses, we see a picture again, slightly different now, of seven stars in the right hand of Christ. And this book interprets this picture or figure for us. We are told that these seven stars represent seven messengers to the gospel church. These would be additional assistants to God's people. Evidently, they were placed in this particular position, or were to be chosen, to help interpret the scriptures, particularly the writings of the 12, or as many of the 12 as left their writings for the church to guide them. These are also pictured as stars. They also are luminaries, great lights, but they weren't so highly placed in the church as were the apostles. No, evidently though, they had important positions and service to carry out, because they are pictured as stars as well. We are told that they are held in the right hand of Christ, who would be the head of the church. He would control the work that they would embark upon in his name. He would assist them, even though in their case infallibility was not ascribed to them as it was to the apostles, the 12 stars who preceded them. These would not live at one particular time as the 12 apostles did within the first century. These seven would be spread over a longer period of time, thus indicating to the Lord's people that the church was headed for a long journey through the wilderness of this world before she would reach her desired heaven. And the work of these seven additional stars would act as booster stations along the way to assist the Lord's people just about the time when they would need it. These two were specially chosen men. These two would be so worthy of the Lord's trust concerning their interpretations of his word. There would be no desire in their hearts either to change one thought or one word concerning God's plan as they understood. Even though, as I mentioned before, infallibility was not ascribed to these seven as it was to the previous 12. The scriptures declare that the early church would be benefited by a clear, uncontaminated knowledge of the truth. In those early days when the 12 stars were upon the scene. During the lifetime of the apostles, we can most readily appreciate why this would be. A harvest was in progress, and much light resulted on behalf of those who were living at the ends of the ages, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. This was the time described in the scriptures, especially in the parable of the wheat and the tares, as the time before men slept, before the enemy came and sowed tares within the wheat field. And again, under the first open seal of the book of Revelation, we see a white horse mounted with a rider who is armed with a bow and with a crown upon his head, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6:2. Yes, such was the attitude, such were the circumstances surrounding that infant church. They had the pure teachings of the Lord's Word to assist them, to strengthen them, so that they would eventually be able to stand up on their own feet, as it were, and walk this wilderness journey serving the Lord faithfully. But a strange thing was to be permitted by God's wisdom. This bright light of the first century of the gospel age gradually dimmed. The tares of the enemy sowing became so multitudinous that they began to crowd the wheat field. They began to crowd the wheat. A great apostasy developed under the skillful eye of this enemy who came and sowed the field with tares. The man of sin, begotten at Nicaea at the council there, brought to birth in 539 A.D. and maturing in 799 A.D., then reigned for a full 1,000 years. He would be permitted to make war with the saints, the scriptures describe his terrifying work, even to the extent of wearing out the saints of the Most High. How was this wearing out to take place? And how was it to affect the church? What would be the manner in which this great adversary would wear them out? Well, the thought here in the Greek word, or Hebrew word rather, wearing out the saints, does not necessarily refer to their physical persecutions, although there was much of that. Rather, it is ascribed to an affliction of the mental state. Such would be his subtlety. Such would be the delusions, the clever machinations of the adversary. He would be wearing out the saints mentally, in their thinking, in their patience, in their hopes, in their idea concerning what the kingdom of God would be like. Yes, he would crush and he would tend to destroy and wear them out. And it was permitted to a great extent, so to happen. But the light of the 12 apostles and Jesus was not completely extinguished during the reign of this great Antichrist system. Although the true light diminished to such an extent, an error crowded in correspondingly, that at one time, one of these seven messengers, these seven stars, stood before a council of learned theologians of his day and argued the point at the risk of his own life that there was no such thing as a Trinity taught in God's Word. That God was the Father, and Jesus was his son. They were not part of one being, of three in one with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. No, God was the Father and the greater. He came first, and his son came later and was the lesser one in God's arrangement. And this man staked his life upon a defense of the truth as he knew it, upon this one sole point of Scripture. A few centuries later, another one of these seven messengers staked his life upon one particular doctrine of truth, justification only by faith. The error had so beclouded and hidden the truth, so covered it up, there wasn't much left to defend or to understand in its clarity. And yet, upon this one point, one of these seven messengers risked his life to defend the truth as he knew. Justification not by indulgences, not by trickery, but just by plain faith in the blood of Jesus as our Redeemer, the sacrifice for sin. Yes, from time to time, each one of these seven stars or messengers was permitted to come upon the scene to keep the flicker of light burning so that it did not extinguish completely during that whole dark period of the Dark Ages, the 1,000 years of the reign of Antichrist. Whether we can name all of these seven messengers or stars, it matters little. This we can be assured of, that they serve faithfully. They did not permit the gospel light to be extinguished. Though they were spread out over a period of 1900 years, and even though their lives did not overlap one upon another, but sometimes there would be 200 or 300 years between the lives of one of these messengers and the one succeeding. Nevertheless, as each messenger came upon the scene and blew his trumpet or gave forth his message, even though the messenger passed off the scene, the trumpet message continued to sound in its small, feeble way until the next messenger picked up the cord and sounded his trumpet to keep the gospel message alive. Our Heavenly Father planned it just this way. The scriptures supporting historical facts tell about a time, about the turn of the 16th century, when there would be a gradual resurgence of the truth. A great protesting movement would develop. Not outside of the church, what was called the church, but rather within that system itself. The scriptures tell us in Revelations 13, 3, 12, and 14, and again using highly figurative language, that this beast would receive a severe wound by the sword, but that it survived this wound and continued to live on. But when we come to the life and time of the seventh messenger or star, the picture clears. The scriptures throw a flood of light upon the seventh stage of the gospel church. Again, there would be a harvest. Again, the Lord would be present. But now, not in the flesh as at the first advent, oh no, but as a powerful spirit being, invisibly working out and directing the harvest of the whole gospel age. The accumulated light of the whole age would now be focused upon this particular time, the lifetime of the seventh messenger or star. The divine plan of the ages would burst forth in resplendent glory. It has been so bright that, like with the apostles, messengers, or servants on the way to Damascus, it blinds most people. It is so bright. And only a small number who can see some of this light reflectively, they say it is too good to be true. Oh, we only wish it could be so. Only a few, as Daniel in chapter 12 of the 10 first describes it, only a few, or whom he describes as the wise, understand. Only these are privileged to fully understand the message of the Lord as contained in the divine plan of the ages. Only at this time does our Lord describe himself as coming forth and girding himself and serving the household of faith with food or meat in due season. Luke 12:37. Yes, the message of present truth as we understand it, the divine plan of the ages, was our Lord's food. He is the one who is serving because he says so himself. It made no difference who the human instrumentality would be, who would be used to give forth that message. The Lord knew he could find one in all of Christendom, or at least someone closely associated with her. But you know, once again, the Lord did not use any of the noted theologians of the nominal church, like he didn't choose the noted theologians of the Jewish church at the first advent. No, he chose someone from outside the stars that the nominal church had set up in their own heaven. Yes, he was to be a common man, an ordinary man, unheard of in the ecclesiastical circles. But that's the way the Lord does his work. Seems like he sets a pattern for us in every work or project of his. It always has such a small, almost unnoticed beginning. But before his work is fully accomplished, friend, it will take on all of the ages to come to describe it and to talk about it and try to assimilate God's plans and his purpose. No matter what feature of God's plan you desire to look at, take, for instance, the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, who will be the future King of kings and Lord of lords, the head of the church, the ruler of the world for 1,000 years of his kingdom, who happened to be the Logos of old before he came to earth to take on himself the form of man and be our Redeemer. He was born in a manger. In a stable. Could you have prepared or arranged a more humble beginning if you had planned it than God had concerning the introduction of Jesus into this world? Could you have planned a more humble beginning? I don't think you could have done it. None of us could have done it. But that's the way the Lord does things. But before his work is finished, the Revelator tells us that he beholds everything that has breath, every soul that lives, is giving praise to him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Now, the scriptures describe Jesus as the unspeakable gift. Does it mean you can't talk about him? Yes, you can talk about him. We always do. We want to talk about him. But But all of our talking and all of our description and all of our praise will never be able to tell it completely. They'll talk about the fact that Jesus brings the Lamb of God into the eternity of the ages, the unspeakable gift. There'll never be a time when people will cease to speak about Him and give thanks for Him. That is God's unspeakable gift to the world. Yes? And so the Lord again, following a pattern set all the way down through the ages, chooses someone from obscurity to do a great work. And has the Lord set forth the meat in due season before the household of faith? Have we experienced any of the results or the effect of this special coming forth and girding Himself to serve us? Friends, do we have to contend for one doctrine about the Trinity, whether it is true and taught in the Scriptures or not? Is that all the truth we have to contend for and rejoice in? That we know this fact, that the Bible does not teach a three-in-one being? Or are we limited in our scope of scriptural explanation or understanding that there is only justification by faith only? No, friends. It has been a full table. It has been a feast that has been spread before the household of faith in these latter days. Just picture before your mind some of the courses that the Lord has caused to pass before our mental vision, as well as our spiritual vision. Epochs and dispensations in the plan of God. Where have you ever heard of that spiritual course of food? Did we get it in the churches where we were members? Did we ever hear of a minister even mention the fact that there were epochs and dispensations in the plan of God? Did you ever hear about the church? The mystery that has been hidden throughout the whole gospel age, now revealed to the saints. The true church, who it is, who composes it, who are its members, and the reed which measures the standard of qualification for membership in this church. Our Lord's return, the manner and the purpose of His coming, the second advent, the permission of evil. Friends, where did we learn about the permission of evil? Why God permitted it? And the ultimate triumph of His power and love and justice and wisdom in permitting His name to be trodden down, cast aside, blasphemed for over 6,000 years. And then He will cause it to be known and Himself glorified during the seventh day, the millennium. The day of judgment. Friends, where did we learn to rejoice in the fact that there will be a day of judgment when formerly we cringed and we hated the thought of the fact that there's going to be a judgment day? What we learned back there in the churches made us feel that way concerning a judgment day. But when the Lord set forth this dish before us, oh friends, we yearn for the judgment day of the Lord. Ransom and restitution, what a beautiful dish. Cause and effect. Where did we learn to appreciate this dish of spiritual food? Did we learn it in the churches? Friends, when we used to go to church, the minister would pick up a Bible and read two verses from one of the Gospels. Then he'd lay the book down and tell us about the activities of the various clubs throughout the week and how many collections there would be that Sunday. And when we came home, our parents would inquire, "Well, what did you learn at the church today?" Well, he read two verses from the Gospel of Matthew. But he didn't explain a word of what he read. He just laid the book down, and when he took it up, he kissed it. And he laid it down and never explained a word to us. And so we came home hungering and thirsty. We wondered what was it that he was reading. What was the meaning of those scriptures? But they never gave it to us. Why? When you have an empty cupboard, friends, and someone comes to your home, you can't feed him with anything because you don't have it. And they didn't have it. The Lord didn't come forth and serve his people through those systems. No, they had to come out of her to enjoy the spiritual beast. Nature's distinct. Where did we learn to appreciate the differences in the natures of God's beings which he has created in his house? As Jesus described it, in my Father's house are many mansions. But I go to prepare a place for you, he told his expecting church and the future bride. The chart of the ages. When have we ever learned through a drawn chart the various features of the plan of God so plainly and yet so beautifully? The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God in contrast, the day of Jehovah, and what it signifies and what will happen during the day of Jehovah. Bible chronology. The very framework of the plan of God itself, like the steel framework of a building that is going up in any city. The first advent of our Lord and what it accomplished. Times of the Gentiles, Earth's great jubilee, parallel dispensations, Elijah type of the church, the man of sin, the day of Jehovah's preparation. We'll pass these dishes before our minds faster because our time is running. The time of harvest, the work of the harvest, the deliverance and exaltation of the church, the restoration of Israel. Can't you just pause here for a moment, friends, and say how gracious has the Lord been to us? Not only has he given us prophecies which only the spiritually minded can spiritually discern, but in addition to this, he has gone even beyond this line or point. He makes it so plain that we could notice a nation rising out of the dust of obscurity, a rebirth, as it were, after thousands of years of practically non-existence. Practical non-existence. And yet in 1948, this nation was reborn according to the scripture. Yes. The restoration of Israel. How sweet, how tasty a dish to the Lord's people of this present time. Of all of Christendom's theologians and all of their writings, see if you can find some evidence of the writings of some of their luminaries who pointed forward to the time when Israel would be restored as a nation and come into a share of her former glory. No, there was only one who was given the insight and the privilege of setting forth this dish to the household of faith. The Pyramid of Giza. The Bible in stone. Babylon in her true light. Yes, it took this servant to show the Lord's people Babylon the Great in her true life. But first of all, we have to get out into the wilderness, as it were. And when we followed the angel into the wilderness, then from that wilderness condition, he pointed us back to, and we got a good look at the system with which we were once associated with. We then saw her in the light that the Lord sees her. A Babylonish woman, a great harlot filled with the abomination of the earth. The battle of that great day. Our Lord's great prophecy. How the kingdom of God will be established. To the extent that spiritual mind can discern some of the details of how that kingdom will eventually be established upon earth, beginning in Jerusalem, was given to us as one of those dishes, as one of the courses set before the faithful church. The great atonement. the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit, its baptism, its witness, its seal, life and immortality, the difference between the two, the call of the new creation, its order, its discipline, its law, its Sabbaths, its baptism, the Passover of the new creation, family life and obligations, the present inheritance of the new creation, tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifice. Friends, food is sufficient for the household of faith throughout the whole harvest period. Even to this day, it is food sufficient that the Lord has provided through the seventh star or the seventh messenger. In Luke 12:42, we read this statement by Jesus. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall appoint over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" This seems to contradict what we have just said, because the word in the Greek translated "their portion" indicates an allotted measure, a rationing, as it were, of food. So you mean to say that on one hand the Lord gave us such an abundance, and then on the other hand Jesus says that it will be rationed to you, it will be apportioned to you by a certain measure? How can we harmonize these statements, friends? They're both true. It has been a wonderful banquet of spiritual food, and yet the Lord gives us just our portion of meat in due season. Why was not all the knowledge of all the Bible, of every scripture, given to the household of faith at the end of this age? Why not all? Why just an allotted or rationalized portion? Oh, there was a reason for that too. If the Lord had given us all the understanding, all the light on every scripture in the Bible through this seventh messenger, you think that would have been a healthy condition to be in? Those of his day and afterward, including ourselves, would be in danger of spiritual problems. Yes, there would be no incentive to continue studying the Lord's Word and to find out more about his precious truth, and to uncover additional gems of light and truth which is hidden within the confines of this harvest message. No, we would say, we know every scripture. We can interpret every word written therein. We know it all now. We can rest on our oars, as it were, and just relax. There'd be no incentive to search, to knock, to ask, and to seek, as the Lord admonished to his church. And then there would be another danger. If all of the truth, without measure, had been given to us by that seventh star or messenger, that would have been a greater leaning on that servant instead of on the Lord and upon his word. Because it was the Lord who gave us this truth. He was who was serving this need in due season. He only used this star or messenger as the human instrumentality through whom the words have reached us. So how happy we are that the Lord has used this method. Though it has been a wonderful feast, there has been an abundance of spiritual food, and yet it has been given to us in portion, allotted, just enough to make good, just enough to make our calling and election sure, just enough to withstand the frenzy of delusion that the Lord, that the adversary would send in these last days to deceive the Lord's people. Friends, we are still feasting upon the message and the harvest truth given to us by this seventh star or seventh messenger. And let us also be trustworthy of it. Let us be somewhat like the apostles of old. Let us be somewhat like the spirit of every one of these seven messengers, not to have a desire to change any phase of the message. It is the Lord's food. He's the one who set it forth. And let us be faithful in not only feeding upon it, but also giving it out to other hungry hearts and minds, that they may receive a measure of the blessing as we have by the Lord's grace.
Thank you very much, Brother Bednar, for the encouragement of your words. I thought, as Brother started the talk, he mentioned booster stations, and I think that each of these messages that we get are in the nature of boosters to us as we go along our way. We appreciate their service very much. Shall we close this portion of our meeting now with hymn number 12? Hymn number 12. Let's stand as we sing, and we'll ask Brother Bednarz to dismiss us then for a short intermission with a word of prayer. Hymn number 12.
Thank you.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The precious and worthy name of Jesus, thine own appointed way, we again bow in thy presence to acknowledge our utter dependency upon thee. Thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the source of